Please join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse number 13, where Paul is now going to engage in information that becomes part of our Christian eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy term for the study of last things. Now, when Paul is writing, he's writing as a Jewish person who was a Pharisee, a Bible believer, and he and other Jewish Bible believers had a hope in the bodily resurrection of the righteous, that at some point in the future, a new heaven and a new earth were going to come into existence, and all of those who had lived righteous lives in the past would be resurrected into brand new, permanent bodies. That was a key belief of Bible-believing Jewish people of the past. Now, some Jewish people of the past, such as the Sadducees, did not believe in the supernatural. They believed only in the material. Their approach to the Jewish scriptures was one of pragmatism, that the scriptures provided some sort of framework for good living to keep the community in proper functioning and order. But they did not believe that there would be life after death. They did not believe that there would be judgment or rewards, nothing like that. When you died, it was over with. Now, the Sadducees had actually picked that information up from the Greek world, where some of the Greek philosophers, some of the Greek philosophies, had not just simply rejected the idea of the Greek gods and goddesses, they'd rejected the idea of anything supernatural. And they had adopted the idea of absolute materialism, that there is no life after death, that there is nothing once you pass away. And what these philosophies usually did was, how do we deal with that reality? And some of them said, well, you just try to make the most of the life you've got in some form or fashion. Well, Paul is now having to deal with people that have had contact, may have even grown up with that philosophy of no life after death. And this is what he writes to these new believers that might be upset by that sort of thinking. And remember, it's only been a few months, probably at the most, since Paul came through Thessalonica, spent about a little over 3 weeks there, and brought these people to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now, this is a euphemism, a common euphemism for death, because the body looks like it's asleep. So we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Because some people who don't believe in life after death, who believe that's the end, are totally, totally broken down by the death of somebody they cared about because they figured that was it. It's over with. We'll never see them again, and there is no hope. Verse number 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, remember, this is a key component of the gospel message, that Jesus would die for our sins according to the Jewish scriptures, that he was physically buried because his body was dead, but also that he would rise again on the third day, physically, bodily. That's a key component of the gospel message. If you don't believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, you're not a Christian. It's impossible for you to be so, because it is a key component of the gospel message. So since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So because the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality, then we can be certain that all those who have died in faith in Jesus will rise again. They will make another appearance. They will be coming back with Jesus. And that's another key component of the Christian faith, that Jesus will come back again. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." So this is Paul making clear, I got this straight from Jesus. And remember, the Apostle Paul insists, I got none of my gospel information from Peter or James or any of the others that were apostles before me. I got it straight from Jesus. So here's another thing that he gets straight from Jesus, his eschatology. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord." And so he gives this presentation that there will be believers, at least some, that are physically alive at the parousia of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. So not all of them will have passed away at the time that Jesus splits the skies. And so that should be something that comes into play when we look at other eschatological teachings. So he says, those of us that might happen to be alive, who are left until the second coming of Jesus Christ, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, this used to be really confusing in my growing up in using the King James Version. That's the version I grew up with, memorized from, because it said, will not prevent those who have fallen asleep. And I'm like, prevent? Why would any of us try to prevent people who are already dead from resurrecting? And then I found out that back in the 1600s, prevent meant the same thing as the word precede today. That means go ahead of. So Paul is just trying to say here, those that happen to be alive when Jesus Christ appears in the skies at that last trumpet, they're not going to have any type of advantage over those who had already died in Jesus Christ. And the reason they won't have an advantage is because of this, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." We know that. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. That's what the angels told the apostles on the day of the ascension. The book of Zechariah also makes a big deal out of that he'll be coming back to the Mount of Olives. We see in the book of Daniel that he will be coming in the clouds of glory, just like he disappeared into the clouds when he left planet Earth. So he's going to be coming in the sky. And this will be attended with a cry of command, a great shout. This is a reference to things that happen in sometimes warfare, but also it can happen in the assemblies of large numbers of people for festive reasons, that there's a great big shout, and it's the idea that we're all getting together on the same page with something. And so there's going to be this cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, one of the ruling angels that will be administering some of this activity, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, in another passage, not yet written by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, this is all happening at the time of the last trumpet, the final trumpet. And I actually think that's related to the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, which is also in turn related to the seventh vial or seventh bowl of God's wrath. I think all of that is connected to the same event. And that is the moment that Jesus appears in the skies over the Middle East as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as described very well in Revelation chapter 19. And so all this is happening at the same time, and that's when, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's Jesus. He appears in the skies by his own testimony in Matthew chapter 24. He will dispatch his angels across the world by the sound of his trumpet, and those angels will gather together all the saints from around the world, both living and dead, and bring them to where Jesus is at over the Mount of Olives. And the dead have to be resurrected before anybody starts moving into Jesus' direction. And the book of Ezekiel kind of describes that great resurrection, you know, the whole bones passage, the dry bones, them dry bones, right? And the bones come together, and then the sinews, the muscles come onto the bones, and then comes the skin, and then the Spirit of God brings them to life. And the spirits of the dead will go back into the bodies that Jesus has remade for them. Now, what will those bodies be like? Well, that's the whole 1 Corinthians 15 passage, is they will be similar, apparently, to what we have now, but different, because this mortal cannot put on immortality. We have to be made brand new. The way I usually describe it is this. I think our brand new bodies will be whatever our perfect genetic code, without all the sin problems, without all the twisted things that have happened mutation-wise since the fall, back at the time of Adam and Eve. Whatever our genetic code would be, that I think is what will determine what our new bodies will look like. So I'm not going to need glasses, won't need any hearing aids. Anybody that's lost limbs or never had limbs, all of that totally gone from the gene code. Brand new bodies, perfectly fit and formed, exactly as God had intended. What age? We don't know for sure. I usually guess that perhaps we'll be whatever the apparent age of Adam and Eve were on the day that they were created, because we know they were not created as babies. They were created as full-grown adults. And so something like that. And so all that's going to happen, and I've tried to draw in just a few of the passages from elsewhere in Scripture that help speak to this issue of the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints. So all that's going to happen very quickly. In fact, the new bodies, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will be made anew. And so the resurrection of the dead is going to happen first, he says here in verse 16, then verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, who, by the way, have got our brand new bodies, because wherever we're standing, if we happen to be one of those that are alive at the time, our bodies will suddenly be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, right? And then together, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So this is what some people like to refer to by the English representation of the Latin word rapture, rapturo, being taken away. The Greek word has to do with the idea of harpazo, being taken away. to be grabbed up. And it's where the Greek mythologies got the word for harpy, because the harpies would come and grab people after they'd been killed in battle. But here, we are gently being taken up to be in the presence of the Lord. And we are told with great encouragement that we will never be separated from Jesus again. Never have to be out of his presence. Sin is done with. We are now permanently have the right and the right and the privilege of entering into his presence at any moment, any time of day or night in eternity. It's a great, great new story here that we're reading about. And that's why verse 18 says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And I know I, like many of my brother preachers, will use this passage of Scripture when we go to the graveside of a brother or sister in Christ, and we're having to do that last ceremony of putting their bodies down into the grave, or putting their ashes down into the grave, or placing their ashes wherever it is that they ask their ashes to be placed. We remind everybody, this is not the end of the story for this brother or sister in Christ, because one of these days, they will be resurrected in their permanent body. And those of us that have the faith in Jesus Christ, we will be changed and caught up to be with these friends, relatives of ours, to be in the presence of Jesus forever. And that makes it a whole lot easier to deal with the goodbye, the hard goodbye. I usually tell folks, getting up out of those chairs underneath that green awning and walking away from that gravesite is going to be tough, because it'll feel like such a hard goodbye. It'll feel so real and permanent, but it's not. It's not, because the person we laid into that ground, their spirit is already in the presence of Jesus Christ. And the next time we see this brother or sister, we will see them in their brand new body, and they will see us in ours. And that's great news, and it makes it a whole lot easier. So may the blessing of God be upon any of you that have just recently gone through this, or maybe you are dealing with a loved one that's very, very ill and may be going through this very soon. So God bless you in the midst of all that. And please hang on to this promise right here and know that it's real. So that's Paul wanting to deal with the hopelessness that was in part of the Greek world and part of the Jewish world. And he says, that's not part of the Christian world. We know how this is all going to play out at the second coming of Jesus. Then chapter number 5, he wants to talk about timing. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brother. Now, the two words that he uses here in Greek, one of them, the first one, is the idea of periods of time. It's actually the word from which we get chronology. So it's talking about periods of time. The other one is the idea of points of time, specific times, days. Paul uses both words because he wants them to understand it doesn't matter about chronology or appointment time. You have no need to have anything written to you about those sorts of things. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, some people get a little bit confused here because of the terminology. Day of the Lord does not equate perfectly with the second coming of Jesus. Jesus comes at the climax, the tail end of the day of the Lord. When you go into particularly the Old Testament and chase down day of the Lord, you will find that this is a term that is applied to the judgment of God coming upon people groups or areas. And it's not just simply one day, it's a period of time, typically. There have been multitudes of days of the Lord. But there is one ultimate day of the Lord that we should keep our focus on. And that is the one that I think is best represented in the book of Revelation. The 3.5 years previous to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the great day of the Lord. It is a day of the pouring out of His wrath. It is a day of His dealing with those that dealt badly with His people. But it will ultimately result in the second coming of Jesus at the tail end of it. Now, here, Paul wants everybody to understand that the day of the Lord, that final 3.5 years, is going to kick off suddenly. And that's exactly how it's presented in the book of Revelation. The breaking of the sixth seal is signified by the sun going black, the moon going blood red, and stars falling from the sky. And that's exactly what Jesus said in His Olivet Discourse when He was talking about signs related to His coming and the end of the age, that it would be shown by the sun going dark, the moon going blood red, and the stars falling from the sky. So all of that connects to the idea that the day of the Lord is going to kick off suddenly, just like a thief in the night. Thieves do not send engraved invitations to their future victims. You know, I've never gone to my mailbox and found something, you know, an engraved invitation said, "We are pleased to announce that we will be coming by your house Tuesday next at 1:30 in the morning in order to relieve you of your worldly goods." See, thieves don't do that. They don't provide heads-up information with precise chronologies as to when they're going to do their stuff. And so the same thing is true about the day of the Lord. No one knows when the day of the Lord is going to kick off. It's an unknown factor. But when it happens, it'll be obvious, because it'll start with all sorts of wild things. For example, verse 3, Paul goes on and says, "While people are saying there is peace and security," so that's what they will be thinking is going on, or that's what they will be pursuing. I found it interesting when I was doing my study in this passage in the original language, when I ran a search for peace and security, the original documentation for the Greek language of the foundational documents for the United Nations came up, because that's one of the goals of the United Nations, is to promote peace and security, because that's what people want. That's what people desire, especially when you've had a couple of world wars. That's what promoted the establishment of the United Nations. So here is Paul saying, people are going to be saying, let's have some peace and security. And then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So that's the day of the Lord. Revelation, book of Revelation, 3.5 years. God's judgment coming upon this world suddenly. Final confrontation between right and wrong. And it will be no signs previous to that. It'll just suddenly be there. Jesus uses some of this same language, and that's why he says you've got to always be awake. You've got to always be on guard, because there will be no warning for the day of the Lord. It'll just suddenly be there like a thief in the night, like labor pains upon a woman. It says, now Paul goes on and says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you as a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So this is the good news. This is the way we should focus on this. Because we have already developed a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we have an ongoing relationship as our Lord. And we are filled with His Holy Spirit. And we're living day by day by the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. We are not engaging in the works of the flesh. We are not doing things the way of this world. We're not worried about the day of the Lord coming, because the day of the Lord is targeted against those that reject the Lord. We're not destined for wrath. So we have nothing to worry about from God in regards to the day of the Lord. We're the children of the day. We're the children of the light. So we're always prepared, always being holy as He is holy. So we're not of the night or of the darkness. And then having said that, he gives encouragement to live like that. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do. So you can't be a watchman and sleep while you're on guard duty. Let us keep awake and be sober. Be thoughtful. Be a Christian, be a follower of Jesus with every aspect of your being, so that the day of the Lord does not catch you or me off guard. Well, we've run out of time for today, so I want you to kind of chew on some of those concepts, and tomorrow we will come back right to this passage and get right back into God's Word.